Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read the first three verses from this morning's session. Verse 1 from the Word of God of Hebrews 4. After giving that warning, the example of the forefathers in the wilderness, he then says this again in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he has said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And God will bless his word. Now, this morning we began to learn about the history brought before us by the Holy Spirit, that the Old Testament forefathers, in their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, would become a microcosm, a small picture of a much bigger picture. And even though they were baptized into Moses, God's mediator, and partook of the manna and of the water and of the splitting of the Red Sea, all but two of those 20 years old and upward did not get into the Promised Land, and they did not enter in. Because of unbelief. They did not have faith. And you remember, as we reverse our little arrow here, that they said they want to go back to Egypt. They want a new mediator. And by going back to Egypt was not a matter of changing geographical location because the climate was hot, but because they did not trust God. They did not believe God and rejected his mediator. It was a renunciation of God. In Egypt, it would be led by a man who said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey him?" Exodus 12:12 speaks of the gods of Egypt. It was a walkout on God. Not so much that God didn't exist, they weren't atheists, but they didn't trust God and trust his salvation. So said Psalm 78:22. But now as we update that, and he uses that very example to give them a warning here in this second great section, remember we're in the middle of the argument and revelation of priesthood, that Jesus Christ is a superior priest. His humanity, his suffering is a plus, not a minus. We'll also get into his authority and the fact that he lives forever. But in the middle of the argument, he breaks with some warnings and uses this Old Testament example. Now, we hope to see tonight how that will be a picture of the condition of the Hebrew Christians he was writing to. Before we go on that, let's finish a few verses here in chapter 4. He has said that we too have a promise. If you look again at verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest. The Christian gospel presents a promise to believe. Now it is not the promised land, but indeed it is good news. It is a gospel. It is a promise. He goes on to prove from Old Testament scriptures that there is a spiritual rest ahead for believers. A spiritual rest. He uses an argument that's hard to understand if you're not Jewish and because of the translations we have, quoting from Psalm 95. But let's just read it briefly. Verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That's Genesis. That's creation. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not into because of unbelief. Now, one generation didn't get the rest. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David. Now, he's quoting from Psalm 95. David was the author. Today, after so long a time, as it is written, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, in most of your translations, that's the Old Testament word for Joshua, not the Lord Jesus, but Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, or give diligence to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Just simply, I submit to you that he is saying that David, who wrote Psalm 95 in approximately 995 B.C., at least 500 years, maybe 450 years after the Promised Land, that David would not exhort the people of his day with these scriptures about rest if the only rest that Joshua brought them was a physical rest in the land. Therefore, the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will draw conclusions. Since David, and you can read Psalm 95, was using it as a means to approach God and saying, today, and quoted a verse about the Old Testament people not getting into their rest, since David, 450 years later, is using that example, it must stand to reason that there's a rest beyond, a physical rest in the promised land. And since there is a rest beyond, that is the rest that we are promised. That is the rest that we are promised. Now, verse 3 again says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. It's not a land, though, he's speaking about. He goes on to prove, as we just read in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, this rest, just remember when God created everything on the 6 days, he was done working, so he rested. This rest will have nothing to do with your works or religious ritual. Just like creation, the rest came when the work was done. So he reminds them in verse 11 to give diligence, give serious attention to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That's what we've been talking about, an evil heart of unbelief. And so there remains a rest to the people of God. Remember the message of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will give you rest. There is rest from sin. There is rest from guilt. There is rest from the judgment of God. I will give you rest. There remains a rest to the people of God. And just like the ancient people had a promise of rest, we too in the gospel today, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, have a promise of rest. Now make sure you don't fail, you get that rest and don't fail after unbelief like the forefathers did. That is the logic of the opening chapters, verses of chapter 4. Now as you look at the book of Hebrews, you will see that the Christian gospel also involves a promise. Also involves a promise. For example, go to chapter 9 for a minute. Chapter 9. It's important to get a hold of this concept of promise. We want to say a few things about it. For the whole argument revolves around this and understanding this. You look at verse 15 of Hebrews 9. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9. It says, for this cause he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're not talking about a land where you'll live for 70 years. We're talking about eternal life, everlasting life. An eternal inheritance is the promise of the gospel, where there'll be no more death or tears or sorrow, neither any more pain, says Revelation 21:4. An eternal rest, an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You go to chapter 10, you'll see a little more on the promise to the believer. Hebrews will make an issue out of this. Chapter 10. You look at verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Well, what is the promise that we're promised? Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. The promise of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus said, I'm coming back. And in my Father's house are many mansions. And there will be a kingdom of righteousness on earth. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, God is obligated by his word to deliver you a new heaven and a new earth. The promise of a kingdom that Christ will come back. He doesn't have to make you rich. He doesn't have to make you healthy in the gospel. But by his grace, he does have to deliver the kingdom. That is a promise of the gospel. You go to chapter 12 for a minute. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. You look at verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, well, what does he promise? Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Let's stop there for a minute. An earthquake hits your city. Some things are not earthquake proof and they crumble. A few buildings are built right and they endure the shaking. God is going to shake planet Earth. It'll stagger like a drunk man, the Bible says, off its axis in Isaiah 24. But something will remain, and that something is verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or cannot be shaken, let us have grace, where we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The promise given in the book of Hebrews is an eternal inheritance, is a Christ that is coming back to inaugurate a kingdom in which, according to Revelation 5:10, believers with him will reign on the earth. That is the promise. But as you look at the condition of these Hebrew believers, the promise had not been kept yet. The Lord Jesus was not back. Now, as we progress, I just want to digress for a few minutes to give a clear understanding of the gospel as it involves the promise. We live in an age there is so much confusion of what the gospel is. We're seeing top evangelical leaders sign agreements with false Christian gospels. They say, well, they love Jesus. They name the name of Jesus. Things that we never heard of 30 and 40 years ago. We're all told to be one in Jesus. We're told to put aside our differences and unite in Jesus. Well, what differences do you have to put aside? When you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will discover it involves four elements, four basic elements that it must have. They're all in the book of Hebrews. They're all in the book of Romans. But they're concisely given to you in 1 Corinthians 15. So just for a minute, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll tell you how they're in the book of Hebrews also. Elements are a basic, a foundation to the gospel. If they lack any of the four or have more than the four, you have another gospel that's under the judgment of God. And it should not be united with for any reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just briefly look at it. Verse 1 here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye have received, wherein ye stand. I'm going to declare to you the gospel, which you stand on, which you believe, which I preached. Verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. There were some saying that Christ, that believers won't rise again. And Paul says, you know what? You're connected to Christ, and if you don't rise again, he didn't rise again. And if he didn't rise again, we gave you a fairy tale, a myth, and you believed in a fairy tale. That's the meaning of verse 2, as he'll go on to explain. But we're concerned right now with what is the gospel. Verse 3, here it is. For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, etc. There are four basic elements here in chapter 15. They're all throughout the book of Romans. They're all throughout the book of Hebrews, as well as other letters. I have started them all with a P to help you remember them. The first element of the gospel, it involves a person. Look carefully at verse 3 again in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ, Messiah, God's anointed one. This gospel involves that Jesus is God's anointed one. He's the Christ. You remember in Acts 2:36 when Peter preached that first message on the gospel message on the day of Pentecost. He said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ or Messiah. He is Lord. He's not a prophet. He's not a man in touch with God. He's Lord. He's Messiah. That is the message of the gospel. That is the person. You all know Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord is what every knee should bow to. This gospel deals with a person who is God in the flesh, the Christ of God. But I want to tell you something. As important as that is, it deals with more than that. You say, well, they say Jesus is Lord. They must be Christian. Let's embrace him. It not only involves a person, it involves a performance. That is a work he accomplished for your sin against God. And the performance is not yours. It's what his work accomplished for your sin. Look again at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, How that Christ, that's the person, now here comes the performance, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and they rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The performance for our sins, the work, is that He redeemed us. Hebrews talked about the person, He is Son. Last night we read about He was a propitiation for our sins. And through death He destroyed him that had the power of death. And He's risen again. Hebrews speaks of the performance. That the answer for our sins is not penance, is not church religion, is not a ritual, is not going to a priest, is not good works. Is that on that cross He redeemed us and paid fully for our sins. And on the third day He rose again as Lord of all, being vindicated as the perfect sacrifice. And all throughout the Scriptures, that your sin problem, you'll be pointed not to what you can do for God, but for what He did for you at the cross. The performance of Christ, He died for your sins and rose again. There's a lot of people who believe the person, and they don't believe that the death was atoning, it was redemptive. But then there are those who believe the person, and they also believe He died for our sins and rose again. But there is a third element to the gospel. Look at verse 3 again carefully. Not only a person, but a performance for sin. But then verse 3 again. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, which Hebrews is quoting constantly. Your third element of the gospel is it has a prophetic seal. A prophetic seal. That is, this Jesus we preach is not a feeling. It is not an emotional experience where I just feel the Spirit woos over me and I know God now. It is based on solid evidence and fact, the Scriptures. God chose a means to communicate Christ through prophecy. Now, time won't go in to say a whole lot about this. But did you ever think of what the risk of prophecy is? We don't bet here. But I'm going to use an example. If you did bet, how much would you bet on who would win next year's World Series? That's not too tough. You do have some evidence of who's in first right now and the big good players and so on. But if I would say, how much would you bet who would win the World Series 500 years from now? It becomes an altogether different thing. Age makes it more impossible. You don't have any evidence. You don't even know if baseball will be a game. You see, not only to predict what will happen, do you have to know the future, you have to have the power to cause the future to happen. Prophecy is a divine mark of God. And Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the prophets, 500 years, 700 years, 1,000 years, in some cases 2,000 years, predicted facts about God's Messiah, what He would do, where He would be born, what His enemies would say, what transportation He would ride on, how He would be buried, how He would die. Scores of prophecies predicted long before the event, and only one man fulfilled them, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when the apostles presented the Scripture, they did not ask you to take your faith and leap in the dark. We don't ever want to present the gospel that way. You just believe. Believe what? There is evidence that you are drawn not to feeling, not to some cult, not to some intellectual argument. You are drawn to God's Word, born again by the Word of God, Peter tells us. And so when Peter would stand up and declare the gospel, he would do it this way in Acts 10:43. That through this man be it known unto you, that through this man give all the prophets witness, all the prophets give witness to him, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. That the prophets in the Scriptures, he matches the miracle of prophecy. No other holy book does that. Quran, Book of Mormon, they all shy away from prophecy. Isaiah tells you it's the mark of divinity when you can predict something that comes true. You have evidence in the Scriptures. Paul, it says his custom was in Acts 17, he would go into a synagogue in verse 2 and he would reason with them out of the Scriptures. And he says he would open and allege in verse 3 that Christ, Messiah, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And so they would have evidence of a prophecy of impossible predictions that you'd have to be God to make them fit. And so this gospel not only is a person, it not only is a performance, it has a prophetic seal, it is based on evidence. And that is the way it's presented. It's not fantasy, it is fact. Something my faith must rest on. Faith must have a resting place. But then fourthly and lastly, to deal with our subject tonight, this, you know, there's a lot of people and they believe the first three. You say, well, they get the true gospel. No, they don't. There's four elements. Here's the fourth one. Go back to verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking of this gospel, he says this, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. This gospel offers a promise. A promise. That's what we're discovering tonight. That promise is that by belief in Christ alone and His gospel, you are saved. And saved alone, plus nothing. When you read this gospel in the Word of God, just like the ancient forefathers of the Jews, it was a promise God held out. And there are many people today who say, oh yes, He's Lord. He died and rose again. Yes, I believe the Scriptures. And you say, are you going to heaven? Well, I'm not sure. You haven't believed the promise. And this gospel is a promise that you'll not perish but have everlasting life, by which also you are saved. This is the difference between true evangelical Christianity and false religion out there. The difference is false religion might even hold the first three, but they'll say, you're not saved by that. That's not enough. You must do this and not do that and show up to this priest. They hold the first three. But they don't believe the promise. And Hebrews is telling us all about what it means to believe the promise and faith and how you don't enter in unless you believe the promise. And so what true gospel says is faith in this person and performance based on Scripture saves you alone, plus nothing. And so the Word of God, this gospel, is always presented as a promise. Titus 1:2. He reminds Titus, in hope of eternal life, in which that God who cannot lie hath promised before the world began. If you claim to know this gospel, but aren't sure about the promise, well, I don't know if that's going to happen to me or not, you don't believe God. You don't trust His promise. It's a classic Hebrew error that he's exhorting here against. It involves a promise. Now that will bring us back to the condition of the people he was writing to. They were shaken concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Just remember, as we learned this morning, the chart depicts here, that the promise to the forefathers was twofold. You could break it into two categories. I will bring you out of Egypt. I will bring you into the promised land. They believed this part and never believed this part. And they didn't have faith. And they didn't get in. If you could take the Christian gospel, it comes into two main promises. It's clearly given to us in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, now here's the promise, should not perish. That's one aspect. No judgment, saved from wrath, will not go to hell. And it adds, but have everlasting life. The kingdom, you'll live in heaven forever. If it was only that you shouldn't perish, you'd be on the level of a cat or a kangaroo. They're not going to go to hell either. But you're going to be with God in a relationship as sons and have everlasting life. God not only promises to save you from judgment, but to give you a home and a kingdom with Him called everlasting life. It is a twofold promise. I will bring you out, you'll not perish, and I'll bring you in, and you'll have everlasting life. Now, go back to Hebrews 10, and let's get a little situation of what was happening here. Hebrews chapter 10, please. Show you a few selected verses, some internal evidence of the situation of the group of people he was writing to. They were professing believers in Jesus Christ. They had said, yes, He's Lord, yes, He's Messiah. They had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit did miracles in those days, was healing arms and paralytics, some of them experienced those healings. They experienced the works of the Holy Spirit, just like their forefathers had. Baptized in His name, said He was Lord and Messiah, but He wasn't back yet. It had been years. No visible kingdom. And here's what was happening. Look at verse 25. Chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some had forsook the assembly, not skipped the meeting, left gathering with Christians, the Christian assembly. You go farther down in chapter 10. You go farther down. You look here at verse 32. He says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember those early days? He says, you got persecuted. Oh, in what way? Well, you look at verse 33. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became the companions of them that were so used. You yourself experienced it. You identified with people who were looked at as oddballs. Now verse 34. For you had compassion of me in my bonds or chains, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. I want to stop right there. They had what they called the 10%ers in those days. If you would turn in a Christian, the government would reward you with 10% of the goods confiscated. So history tells us. It says they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. How would you like to go home, and there your VCR and all your electronic and computers and technology is gone, and our goods. How joyful would we be? How joyful would I be? Why would they take it joyful and say, we lost it all? Well, look at the end of verse 34. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You took it in those early days. You say, it doesn't matter. We're going to be at the Lord in a few months, maybe a few years. And we'll have the riches of heaven. So you can have my chariot if you want it, you know, because I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven. And so they were looking for that. But years had passed. And there was no evidence. He had not come back. And their confidence in the promise of the gospel that there would be everlasting life and a kingdom was being shaken severely. The arguments of Judaism, the camp, which was still standing, looked pretty good. And so he has to exhort them in this in verse 36, or verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And we talked about that promise. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. They were drawing back to Judaism. They were drawing back to the camp. They were going back to their religious heritage. You say, well, so what's so wrong about that? Just a different church. No, it's not a different church. We now want to spend a few minutes, like we did a survey of Exodus this morning. I want to do a little quick survey of Acts tonight to show you what it meant to forsake the assembly, what it meant to draw back, what you were guilty of, and why he has given them such warnings. Now, when he's writing to a group, he's writing to professing Hebrew Christians. With any large group, there will be people who have no faith within it. You won't always know that till they demonstrate it. You'll have the true believers, but within that, you'll have people who will prove they have no faith. That happened here, and it certainly will be happening here. What I'd like you to do is go to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. You see how important this promise is. It's an element we're losing in the gospel. They say, well, we believe in Jesus. Well, so you do. Do you believe his promise? Well, I can't say for sure that I'm saved and my sins are forgiven. That's the fourth element of the gospel. And not believing that is not trusting in God. And so we go to Acts 2. Acts 2. Peter preaching to this Jew. Many of these Jews might be some of the ones being written to in the book of Hebrews. The first generation and some second generation Jews that were saved, that professed to be saved. But you look, for example, here at chapter 2 and verse 22. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He's approved of God. The nation was blitzed with miracles by the Holy Spirit. You yourself knew that things that were done were never done in Israel before. The dead were raised, the paralytics walked. God approved him by doing that. You knew that, he said. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You took him and you slayed the one God approved of. That's bold language. He goes on to preach that God raised him from the dead. The inference, the logic is, you say you believe in God, and you say all is well with you and God, yet you crucified his son, and God raised him from the dead and put him at the right hand of the majesty on high. You and God have a big difference concerning Jesus Christ. You think all is well with God, and you said he deserves to be crucified by wicked hands, and God says he deserves to be enthroned in majesty. And you think you and God are on speaking terms? You are in opposition to your very God. And they were pricked in the heart. He said, God has taken this Jesus whom you crucified and made him both Lord and Christ. And they cry out, well, what do we do? We made a tremendous mistake. We repent. And so you drop down in Acts chapter 2. You look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We blew it in everyday language. We crucified the Messiah. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And here comes a promise. For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent. And in the name of Jesus Christ, publicly, you crucified publicly, you generation of Jews will identify with him for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now look what he says next in verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. And so the gospel is presented just like it was to the forefathers. It is a promise. He'll not only take away your sins, he'll give you life. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sins gone should not perish. Gift of the Holy Spirit equates with eternal life. And this promise is to you. But then he says something different, and I bet the day you got saved, this wasn't said to you. Look at verse 40. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Some of you will, for untoward will have perverse or rebellious generation or generation. Save yourselves from this rebellious nation of Jews. Is that the way you heard the gospel? That you are to save yourself from your nation? No, but that's the way they heard it. You see, their generation, their rebellious nation had made a verdict, had made an official stand concerning Jesus Christ. And in being baptized and coming to Christ, they were saving themselves from the very judgment that would fall from God on this rebellious generation. Just like Caleb and Joshua, they escaped the judgment that fell on those who did not believe. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. You see, let me describe Judaism for you from the Bible. Judaism concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it had its prophets. It had the priesthood. It had the commandments, the covenant. It would have the temple. You could see that lamb still being sacrificed there. The incense ascending up to God. The silver trumpets playing. The worship to Jehovah. And you would say that all looks pretty good. And they were still in the land. They weren't dispersed yet. It was pre-70 AD. But their religion concerning Jesus, here's what it said. It said, crucify Jesus. That's the perverse nation they were to save themselves from. Remember, the governor Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Messiah? Matthew 27. Well, what'd they say? Away with him, crucify him. That's what you do with him. Their verdict was that he should go to a cross. Now, brothers and sisters, you understand the cross is a place of capital punishment. It's our lethal injection, our electric chair. So when you say somebody should go to the cross, you're saying they're a criminal. They're unfit for society. I wouldn't want Johnny or Mary to imitate them. They need to be removed from society. They're a disgrace. That was their verdict concerning Jesus Christ. He deserves capital punishment. He's an unholy criminal. Luke 23:2, they tell the government, we found this fellow as one perverting the nation. A political pervert. He was turning people against the king, so to speak, and saying he was a king. They would say in John 19:7, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, for he made himself the Son of God. He deserves death. He's a blasphemer. He's not God. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He deserves, as a religious pervert, to be crucified and removed from society. He is worthy of death. That is the official stance of the Jewish religion, and still is to this day, and was then. Now, if that's the stance, when you draw back, as Hebrews 10 says, when you and forsake the assembling of yourselves together and draw back to Judaism, you're doing the same thing that the forefathers did. You are renouncing God's mediator and God's salvation. You are renouncing Jesus Christ. It is not a matter, as we will see, of changing churches. Well, I don't like the people in this church. The preaching's a little dull. I'll think I'll go where there's some exciting preaching. Well, whether that's wise or not wise, you're still holding the faith. This is a matter of switching the gospel. That Jesus Christ is not what he claims to be, and I will identify with someone who holds this doctrinal statement. Save yourselves from the perverse nation, the untoward. They're not toward God. They're un. That means they're not toward God. Save yourself from this nation and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message they heard. Now, with that in mind, just a few more verses here. You go to Acts chapter 3. By the way, Acts is an account of how the kingdom was offered again to Israel, their Messiah. And they soundly rejected him, the second chance of grace that God gave them, and how the church was inaugurated and so on. But anyway, we'll break in at verse 13 of Acts 3. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. The Roman governor wanted to let him go, and you demanded that they crucify an innocent man. Verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That's bold preaching. Not many preach like that today. Verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as also your rulers. But those things which God hath showed before by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now we might say, I'm going to wipe you out. That's the end. You killed the Prince of Life. Here's the love of God to the nation of Israel. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Messiah, or Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, etc. He will send the Messiah to you as a nation. He was being offered to them again. You know what the leadership did? Go to the very beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Acts. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. This is the leadership, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in a hold or prison until the next day, for it was eventide, now eventide. They locked them up, and they went on to say, don't you ever preach in the name of Jesus again. The offer of God extending the mercy to Israel again, they said, no, it's false. He didn't rise from the dead. We reject Jesus. That was the doctrinal statement of Judaism at the time it was written. And it still is. I was over there. I talked to people. They still believe that, by the way. That was the doctrinal statement. To draw back to that is a renunciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was a renunciation of God to draw back to Egypt. It is absolutely a breach of faith. You look at chapter 5 here. Chapter 5. Look what they commanded the disciples. Right at the end of chapter 5, verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Because of popular opinion, they had to let them go. But they said, don't you dare speak in the name of Jesus. The apostles didn't obey that. They boldly preached Jesus Christ from house to house. But this is the official stance of the leadership. And while that was going on, you back up in chapter 5 a little bit and see what was happening. You look at verse 14. Verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Then came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and those that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. They were partaking of the Spirit's works. They were healed. Maybe their paralysis was gone. Maybe their headache, whatever. They were healed, everyone. They just passed under the shadow of Peter. Some, Paul would have a handkerchief in Ephesus. If you could touch the handkerchief, you could be healed. That's the kind of power from the risen Christ that the apostles had. They partook of that. Is it possible to partake of what the Holy Spirit is doing? Is it possible to be baptized into Jesus Christ's name? Is it possible to profess Him and never get the promise? He says, you better believe it is. You can fall by unbelief just like they did, he said. Look at the example. If there's an evil heart of unbelief in you in departing from the living God, for you to draw back and forsake the Christian assembly is in essence what the microcosm was, a renunciation of God, as they renounced everything that God did and they never got the promise because they wanted to go back to Egypt. And that is what he says bringing before them. Look what happens in Acts as you go to two more portions. Chapter 13, please. Chapter 13. Paul is in Antioch of Syria here. Preaching in the synagogues and where the Gentiles also attended. You look at verse 44. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Can you imagine that? Whole city turns out. I never have seen that. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against these things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They said, look, he gets more people than we do. And they made things up and they contradicted what he said and they ended up blaspheming. Now look what Paul and Barnabas did in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We're not even going to preach to you. It says they shook the dust from their feet and said, goodbye. You've had your chance. You have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We hope to discover tomorrow, we asked the question tonight, is it possible while you're living to cross a line where you couldn't get in if you wanted to? It was with the forefathers. Remember, they tried to go in when they were told it was too late and they were attacked. God wouldn't go with them. Is it possible to cross a line while you're living, not after you die, but right now, where you couldn't get in if you wanted to? Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You look at chapter 28, the very end of Acts. Look how it ends. And it was written for this reason. Why would God inaugurate a church and, so to speak, break His promises with Israel? He didn't break them. Israel did. Why would God switch from Gentiles to Jews? Because the Jews put it from them. And so the program of the church will replace the Messianic kingdom for the time being. So you look at Acts chapter 28. He's speaking to Jews in the city of Rome, that is the Apostle Paul. And he says this to these Jews in verse 25. 28:25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, saying unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. He quotes Isaiah. He says, this is what God says about the Jews. Now look at verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and they will hear it. Why did it open up to the Gentile world? Because they were dull of hearing. They were hard of heart. And God would now turn nationwide, worldwide, if you will, to the Gentiles and include them in His glorious church as well as individual believing Jews. So, brothers and sisters, we see why He's giving them such warnings. There is a promise to the gospel. It's the fourth element. That promise must believe. Their confidence was shaken in the promise as well as the person. You have need of patience, that he that will come shall come. He'll keep His promise. There will be a kingdom, but you must wait by faith on God's timetable. The condition of the people He was writing to, they too had a twofold promise. They should not perish, but have everlasting life. But they don't have that everlasting life. It's not here yet. Now, will God bring them in, or won't He bring them in? Or will they draw back? And by drawing back to Judaism, they have identified with people, once again, who says He deserves to be crucified. A renunciation of God and His salvation. That is the condition, and that is the warnings that they're receiving in this first warning. No faith keeps one out of the promise. That takes us through chapter 4, verse 10. We've already covered the final argument of priesthood. So tomorrow we'd like to start in Hebrews 5 and verse 10 and continue then. We'd like to continue with his further argument of priesthood, but he has a yellow light, a caution to give them, and another warning, and then another caution before he gets into his revelation and truth of the superiorness of Christ's priesthood, why we can go unto him. And this will explain the context and what we cover tonight, why these warnings and where they fit in the Word of God. But that's tomorrow morning. Tonight we look at the history of the people he was writing to, how their forefathers were a microcosm of what was happening in Christianity and still is in some circles.